Well, good evening. We're continuing in our series in John. So if you have your Bibles or their Bibles around you, then turn to John 15 with us. We've been looking at the Gospel of John, and it's a Gospel really that's written towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and most of the Gospel is spent in his final moments. And we saw in the last two Sunday nights that we've been that I've been doing this portion of the series, and I think Rob's on to carry on for us. We were looking at this importance of what Jesus was sharing about what would happen to him and what was going to happen, and preparing the disciples for the future, for going ahead without him, and knowing what to do and waiting on the Holy Spirit, and recognizing the need that they have for him. And in the section before, in the beginning of John 15, it's a kind of chapters, really, from about 14 to 17, looking at different aspects of relationships. And just beforehand, they're looking at the relationships between Christians, relationship to God. And then this section turns over and it begins to look at Christians' relationship to the world. And it's not a comfortable relationship. It's not an easy passage, really, to look at and to read. But I suppose that's all the more reason why we should be opening up and thinking it through and looking at it tonight. So I'm going to begin at verse 18, and then I'm going to just go to the very first verse of chapter 16. John 15, beginning at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and not spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the passages that call us to step back and think about what you're saying. We recognize that you are the Savior of the world, that you knew what we needed to hear, you knew what the disciples needed to hear, that by your Spirit you gave to John what was to be written in this book. And so we ask that we would listen to it. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus starts out this passage by speaking about the world hating Christians. Jesus spends plenty of time on this throughout his ministry, and particularly in John. In his famous sermon, he talks about being blessed are you when you are persecuted. Or in John 1, the word became flesh, but the world did not recognize him. And this if is not an if in the sense of a possibility, so the translators say, but an expectation that the world will, in fact, hate you. And that's a little bit clearer later on. They will also persecute you, verse 20. So there's this expectation that the world will, in fact, hate you. So then to make sense of this, let's try to pick apart what that may mean. First of all, what does it mean by the world? As I've often said before, there's no greater division that's brought about than that by Jesus Christ. He's the one that describes that there are sheep and there are goats, there are wheat and there are weeds,
And he also speaks to the disciples who are there about this idea of the world that's outside. The world is any form of community or society or kingdom that does not have God at the center. In fact, without necessarily realizing it, if God is not at the center, whatever that community, society, or kingdom might be, it's in opposition to God's rule. And therefore, you might call it satanic or ungodly in nature. And if you think about this for a second, if we're designed to be in relationship with God, with God as the head, then anything that doesn't recognize that is not of God. So that's maybe an easier way to swallow the pill of saying that anything that doesn't have God at the front of it, at the source of it, is ungodly in nature and is therefore part of what's seen as the world. It is in many ways because Christianity draws its lines so clearly and not blurred at all that this division is created. There's no real compromise with God. It's either God or not of God. And in this way, it's not surprising that the world often hates followers of Christ as a result. And then Christ reminds them in verse 18, know that it hated me before it hated you. In one sense, the world's always hated God since the fall of Adam and Eve, when God no longer had rule through his relationship over us in the world. Sin infected it with death and decay and destruction and caused the misery that we live in this world today. But in another way, the world was represented in the rejection of Christ. And remember the context here, that Jesus is giving these final teachings before he's taken away and arrested, before his death and his resurrection. And so much of what he's saying, it didn't really make sense in the moment to the disciples, but very shortly it began to make sense. And in this sense of rejection, there's a very clear way that he was rejected by the Jews, represented by the Jewish leaders and by Herod, who kind of represented them as a ruler, as well as by the Gentiles, represented by Roman soldiers and Pilate, who rejected Jesus and had him killed. They rejected Jesus because they rejected the disciples. But the question becomes, why? Because they were offended that Jesus dared to forgive sins or cause trouble in Jerusalem. The Roman rulers of the time had this one job, really, which was to keep peace. All the Romans really wanted was taxes to bring in. And so as long as there was peace, it was fine. And there's a bit of infighting going on that doesn't really make much sense to our passage, or that important to some extent, but Pilate kind of was going to lose his job if he kept letting trouble happen in the area. And Herod was a bit of an infamous stutter for saying that Pilate's causing trouble again. And that's why they kind of bounced each other back and forth with Jesus. Send him back to Herod, send him back to Pilate, because neither one wanted responsibility for it, and they wanted to blame the other for something that happened. Hence why Pilate just washed his hands of it and said, it's your problem in the end. However, in this sense, in this framework, because they went to Herod and to Pilate, because they were arrested by Roman soldiers and were called by the Jewish leaders to crucify him, he was rejected by both Jews and Gentiles, aka non-Jews. Jesus died because he was seen as a man, just a man. Some saw him as guilty because he tried to forgive sins. Others saw him as innocent, but it was the hatred of Jesus because they didn't believe who he really was. And it's the same as the disciples of Jesus in verse 19 says, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's because Jesus has not recognized that we are hated too. If everyone believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they'd be faced with the reality that if he came to earth to die for our sins, then that must mean our sins are serious. Nobody sends a king of a nation to sort out a trivial matter, but the king goes when the kingdom is at stake. And I know sometimes that's not true. I saw Donald Trump recently with some kid who was cutting his lawnmower, cutting the grass outside the White House, because he was like 10 years old and he wanted to make America great again or something. And so he went out. But in reality, in these situations, you send your best people and you send the real people with authority. You know, no one's going to send that 10-year-old kid to North Korea to sort the mess out. You know, when things get serious and we get beyond the lawnmower and kind of happy picture of Donald Trump who's friendly or something that he was going for, and good luck to him trying that. When it comes to bigger things, really important things, you don't send a kid. You don't send an insignificant person. And this is the reality. Jesus came to earth. I mean, he could have sent an angel. He could have sent so many options before that. But he sent Jesus. And so automatically recognizing this is serious. This is important. This is significant. This is not a trivial matter. But it came at serious stake. And it was because it was all about our salvation could only come at Christ's expense. It was at his expense. Or it wasn't available at all. And Christ chose to give himself. But most people in society, in the world today, just see him as a good teacher, as a mythical guy, even though the evidence doesn't really fit that. And I suppose this is where a question we need to kind of ask. So I scribbled because I've been thinking more and more on this when I came in early and was thinking it through. So I'll try and read my scribbles. But there is a difference, isn't there, of this word hate. We wonder to ourselves, a lot of people would say, I don't particularly hate Jesus. I don't really think he's important, but I don't particularly hate him either. What do you think Jesus is talking about? If I was there at the time, I'd say, Jesus, I don't hate you. You know, I don't know what you're about. Don't really understand what you're doing. But I'm not interested. And in one sense, there were people who hated Jesus. I mean, the Pharisees, or particular Pharisees who were leaders, hated Jesus. And he embarrassed them so often amongst other people. He called them out on their bad behavior. These are people who excelled themselves on being able to dot I's and cross T's and following the law. And Jesus comes along and goes, by the way, you're a hypocrite. And these are people that had the rabbis had these guys follow them everywhere they went. Followed them like, I don't know, famous people that you follow to get a photograph with or a selfie or whatever that you try and do. That's what it was like, except it wasn't because you knew he was in Glasgow for a show. It was all the time because you wanted to become like this person. And you used to be at their heels, picking up their dirt, essentially, when you go everywhere you go. And imagine somebody had like 20 of those people following them everywhere they went. And then there was this guy called Jesus. And he goes, by the way, you're a brood of vipers. You know, you're used to getting you're used to getting almost worshipped. You're used to being treated like you're so special. And you're used to rejecting the lesser disciples because they're not good enough to become one of your disciples. And you take the good ones. And Jesus comes along and he doesn't really have the same presence that you're meant to have. You went through the school of theology and Jesus just turned up after hanging out with John the Baptist for a while. And then he just turns around and goes, you're a hypocrite. Could you imagine? They hated him. There's no doubt that they hated him. There's no doubt they were dying to kill him and wanted him dead. But there were also other people who just rejected him. Their hatred was much more in the state of just not knowing that Jesus was significant. And maybe in today's society, the church experience of hate is more in that rejection. And what I'm saying to you is this. If it had to be Christ that came into the world, you know it's serious. Doing nothing's not an option. Okay, if you have a bomb that's about to go off, doing nothing is the worst thing you can do. Run is probably the closest instant reaction that you'll have. And you can't outrun God. But you've got to do something. And rejecting him is the same as hating him. Because you're either a sheep or a goat, wheat or a weed. You're either a follower or you've rejected him by the fact that you don't follow him. And so that's the language of the hate. It may not be, you know, hate's a strong word, but it's a strong word to make you think. It's a strong word to grab your attention for that reason. What makes the believers different? Well, it's that they are chosen. I chose you out of the world, says Jesus. Have you ever returned somewhere and realized that you don't belong? Happens when people leave a country for a number of years and try to come back and realize that there's a culture shock for returning home as well as when going to a new land. I caught with some friends in Aberdeen recently and I was always the posh one anyway in this group, so it didn't really matter in some ways, but I wasn't used to how posh, because I'm used to being the one that gets the words wrong. In our staff meetings and stuff, it's always needing corrected and given a dictionary because I'm in that group, I'm the runt, if you know what I mean. And then in this other group, I'm the posh one with these guys. I used to work in security. And I hadn't been used to them. I just hadn't been used to them. And I drove up to Aberdeen to see them all, and we got together. And it was just cringing for the first 2 hours. And I said, sorry, guys, I've got to rebuild, like, my filter for your language. I'm just not used to people swearing this much and using those words and stuff, you know. And so I'm sitting in the corner going, there's no sense of a minister in the presence. That they just, as they talk, completely out of my place. And they're very gracious and let me be part of the group. And I try to be gracious and accepting, like, how to filter out what they actually mean as opposed to what they're actually saying. But it was just a complete culture shock. And they were laughing. They found it funny, as they would. And I was thinking, gosh, it's taken a while. I need to rebuild my filter for this. And having been away, I just wasn't used to it. Sometimes people have that when they go away, you know, and study at university or something, they come back to where they were from, and you've got a bit of a kind of clearer accent because you've been surrounded by international students or something like that, these different ways. I think one of the best examples is maybe Joseph in Genesis, a brother who was hated, didn't really fit such an extent that his brothers were able to stand in front of him when they went to Pharaoh's storehouses for food, and they couldn't even recognize Joseph because he was just this boy who kind of was treated well. He had a multicolored coat and all that stuff we sing about, but actually he's just a wee boy, and now he was the second head in Egypt and was probably clothed and caked in all these different gold things and makeup and all the other stuff that the Egyptians were into, that they had. And so suddenly they didn't even recognize who he was. In the same way, or in a bigger way, that's something that happens to us. We're chosen, we're taken out, we're made a new creation. We are changed. Our priorities change, our perspective changes, our loyalties change. But we're not just chosen and removed from the world. We are left in the world. Better yet, we are sent into the world. We come back with a purpose. In recent times, there's been, I don't know if this is interesting to you, it probably isn't that interesting. I'm going to tell you anyway, I've put it in my notes, I may as well share it. But there's an interesting recent thing about in Muslim countries of people coming to faith. And in the past, Muslims who obviously would be persecuted for becoming Christians, they would leave their homes, they'd leave their families, they'd go to a country that accepts Christians fleeing from persecution, and they would start their life all over again. And nobody benefited in their village. Nobody benefited in their family. Nobody benefited in their friendship groups from the conversation with this man's story or this woman's story. Nobody was able to see the difference and the change that was made in following Christ. And in recent times, there's been this effort, and I think at the moment Alistair's over, our senior pastor who's on sabbatical, is over helping in the Lebanon Bible College to help train up people who would then go back into these countries where they've come from and become Christians in order to be a witness in these places. And so it's this difficulty of where it's more confusing is where do you drop the culture of these countries, which is built around Islam, and where do you replace comfortably Allah with worship of God? And that's more the tension within it. But there is this sense that they are called. There's a sense that they weren't born in their families by mistake. They were born in their families for a reason. They didn't come to faith by mistake, but they're there to be an influence. And for a long time, we've removed that influence. And there's now this question. You look quite interested in that, so I'm glad I shared that. But there's now this question of how people become a witness. And you know what? It's not just in Muslim countries. We are called. You are not in your city or your town or your village by mistake. You're not in your family and your friendship groups by mistake. You're not in the work that you're in or your voluntary places by accident. You're there for a reason. Chosen by God not to come away from these situations, but to be a witness in these situations for God and to those around you. We see this even more clearly when it says in verse 27 that you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And this, I think, is an important and powerful point. Knowing that we are witnesses with Jesus from the beginning. Listening to Eric Alexander on this passage. He was speaking on it, and he was speaking about this absolutely fantastic sentence: never minimize the gulf between believers and the world. We're told that we hate it. We're told that we are chosen out of the world. We're told that we're to bear witness to it. The worst thing that we can do is pretend there's less difference than there is. And as I heard that, I thought, gosh, isn't that true so often of us? We try to minimize our differences. We try to make things as if there's no gap between us. And yet Jesus is clear that there is. In one sense, this can be for our own comfort. Many of us, I'm sure, have been in situations where they're a little bit embarrassed about their Christian faith. It's given such a limited appreciation on TV and in conversations with others. I'm not blaming the media. I'm not having a go at the media. I'm just saying it the way it is, or the way I see it, I should say, if you're going to have a go at me. I was speaking about this in the morning service a little while ago with a different perspective, but I was speaking on the interview between Jacob Rees-Mogg, a Catholic conservative politician, as posh as can be, to be fair, but a very good politician, I think, in many ways. And he was on this morning show, and he came on to talk about Brexit and how it's a positive thing and not a negative thing. And he was asked, because he's been hinted for the potential leadership of the Conservative Party, but quickly they began to ask him, as a Catholic, if he could be a credible leader because of rumors, because of these ideas of him being a leader. And the two questions that came up was same-sex marriage and abortion. And that, I think, is a good representation of how Christianity is received these days. And if you're not a Christian and you're here this evening, chances are you might not know much about Christianity, but you probably know these two views on these two issues, at least the historic faith that's there. And the first thing I'd want to say to anyone is these aren't the core questions. That's the first thing. I believe there's a really important prophetic witness that the church is called to have. But actually, if we get stuck on these two things, which is exactly what happened in this interview with Jacob Rees-Mogg, it was a waste of time. Because the real question is Jesus. Everything stands and falls on who Jesus is. And I was absolutely gutted for this politician to be falling into the, he did very well with the situation, but it kept coming back to these two issues, as if these were the two things that had to be discussed. But take it back and say, actually, the Christian faith is about Jesus Christ, who says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the first thing we have to come to question, the first thing we have to think about, and everything else depends and rises and falls on that. But then there's also this temptation that comes to weaken the gulf in the twofold between the world and the believers. We essentially want to begin to ignore scriptures we are uncomfortable with, or maybe people make us feel uncomfortable about, and we begin to want to pretend they aren't there, ignore them, or explain them away. And really, there's an issue there, in the sense that we are not called to fit our culture. This is an important part of what Jesus is talking about when he says that you'll be hated. And it's the importance of holding to Scripture. Every single generation has an issue with Scripture. We are not the first generation. We're not the first nation. We're not the first people group. We're not the first whatever to have an issue with Scripture. There is not one culture in the world that hasn't had a problem with Scripture. The problem is they all have different problems. They don't all have the same problem. So you've got a choice. You can go two ways with this. First choice, you can decide you're right. Good luck with that. But if you want to decide you're right, you say, yeah, you know what? I understand culture. I know what I'm talking about. I understand what truth is. I don't need the Bible. Which case, you're going to be at odds with Jesus. That's your first option that you go with. And it's an arrogant position to take, if you don't mind me saying. If you do mind me saying, it's an arrogant position to take. Still going to say it. And it's an arrogant position to take because we thought we were progressive. We thought we were a progressive people. And the thrux of us came after World War I. Sorry to be a bit historical and boring. But we came to this theory. We'll never have another world war because we've learned our lesson, because we're becoming better, because we're becoming more able to cure people in science, we're becoming more knowledgeable about how things began in the beginning, we're becoming more understanding of physics and all the different things. We're becoming so educated, we'll never have another war again. And then the Second World War happened, and everyone thought, maybe that theory doesn't count. Maybe that's not so clever. And instead, what we've learned, if we actually look at history, is that we don't learn from history. We're going through, down these same paths. And what Scripture is saying is, here's your question. Don't question individual things. By all means, ask questions, by the way. Come and ask after. I'm quite happy with that. I'm furious. I'm not furious. That's a bit dramatic. I'm frustrated that abortion is not discussed better. I don't actually, I'd be happy to have a conversation with anyone. I'm not even going to say, you know, that you can't have other views. What I don't understand is why we don't allow opposition. I mean, if Jacob Rees-Mogg is arguing against abortion, is that not a healthy debate to have in society? Is it not important enough to be discussed? I don't understand why we don't want to discuss these things as if we're so intolerant, but that's a side issue, I suppose. And I'm happy to have a conversation because I hope I'm not intolerant, or at least I'm open about what I'm intolerant about. But the real question is the Word of God the Word of God? That's the real question. Everything stands and falls on that discussion. If it isn't, ignore it. Carry on with whatever is. But if it is, listen to it, even when it's uncomfortable. Some cultures have to face that they want to be part of a shame culture, and they have to forgive, and they don't understand that. We're much more of an individual culture, but we have to recognize that there is universal truth, that God knows what's right. That's a hard pill for us to swallow because we're more into feelings and what you feel right and it's good, and that doesn't fit right with Scripture. These are the difficulties we have, and we have to make a decision about how we approach that. If things can be ignored in Scripture, what kind of witness are we giving into the world? That is becoming true in the last 6 months. A number of denominations have just thrown away parts of Scripture. We need to make a choice if we're going to respond by saying the Word of God is good. It's good for flourishing. It's good for finding happiness. It's good for the fulfillment of life. Or we say just the bits that fit right now. We have to make that choice. If you feel your heart done by because of your faith is not well received, don't say that Jesus didn't warn you. His passage here speaks exactly towards this warning, a warning to be a prophetic voice into the world, not because of our greatness, but because of God's truth found, not in culture, but in Scripture. It comes back to this reality that God knows best for us, best for society. And if you're not a Christian, I can see why you'd wonder why a book written 2,000 years ago in the New Testament, or even longer for that, for the Old Testament, wouldn't be given so much credibility for life. But for believers, we hold fast to Scripture because it reveals Jesus to us. The Holy Spirit lives in us and reveals the truth to us, but it's by Scripture that God has chosen to speak to us through and in history. If we start pulling bits out to suit us, we'll soon be left with nothing left. I often think of that. I don't know what the game's called, but you pull straws out and marbles fall out. What's it called? Kerplunk. Wish I didn't know now, but never mind. Kerplunk, random name. Anyway, the kids play at Homework Club, and or used to. I think we broke it now. But you pull the straws out, and the thing, and it's a bit like that with Scripture. I suppose it's been said before. But you know, as you start pulling the straws out, eventually it's just going to fall apart because we're moving the bits that we don't like, and we try and take out bits that make us uncomfortable. We don't want to talk about that bit, and we'll pretend that bit's not there. And then suddenly the marbles fall out. Except you don't win, or do you? No, you don't win. That's right. So that fits. You lose. Sorry. It's been a while since we played that. We'll get another one for coming up. The other reason for closing the gulf is to make it easier for others to join. Our hope is that they just get into the Christian club and they might figure out the rest out along the way. And so people try and make it easy as possible to follow Christ by moving on anything that someone raises as an objection. Now, as a church, we should, in fact, make it easy as possible for people to encounter God. Absolutely. Certainly, we do not want to be Pharisees who burden people's lives with things that they cannot do. The Pharisees were fantastic at drawing lines in the sand for what counted as Sabbath work or what did not. But where we cannot remove hurdles is with truth. If someone is uncomfortable with the idea that they are sinful, we can't pretend that they're not. Jesus died because of our sin. We must all recognize our illness before we can receive the cure. You can come to church, you can sing the songs, you can come to the events, but until you recognize that you're completely helpless without Christ to save you, you cannot believe in Him as a Savior. There is no compromise. There is a journey aspect where we will never know everything in our lifelong learners, as is the popular word to use these days, but we cannot say that we can ignore aspects. There's a difference between ignoring and ignorance of something which you don't know. Jesus told some people to go away who were not ready to follow Him in Luke 9. I call it the three dubious disciples. And I always think it's a fascinating passage. It says in Luke 9, as we were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, Scriptures pause at this point. Jesus said to him, "What? Brilliant. Sign this membership form. Fantastic. Do you believe in all these creedal things? And then you can be part of the Baptist church, because that's the right denomination. John the Baptist was a Baptist." The joke, he wasn't. Does he say, "Away you go"? Does he say, "Give me 10%? Does he say, "See how long you can hop on one leg"? What does he say? He says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's not the most welcoming invitation to Jesus. It's not like the most smooth, it's very smooth here in the mornings. You can go downstairs and you get coffee fast-tracked because you're new. It's really good. And there are balloons sometimes when you go. And you still get biscuits, and it's great. Jesus never had balloons, believe it or not. He didn't even have biscuits. He just says, "Foxes have got a place to go, birds have got a place to go, but I don't know." And then someone else comes along, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me." He gives him a command, "Follow me." And he says, "Yeah, sure, love to, Lord. First, let me go and bury my father." And Jesus says to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Again, I'm thinking he might have opted out at that point and said, "Gosh, this is a bit extreme." And then we get the third person. "I will follow you, Lord," says the guy. "But first, let me say farewell to those at my home." A reasonable request. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I find that one of the most fascinating passages in the scripture, because it's not what I expected Jesus to say. I'm not totally sure why he's saying what he says, but I understand that he's saying it'll cost you. It'll cost you comfort of having somewhere to call your own. It'll cost you potential inheritance from his parents, or even just burying his father, if it's literal. It'll cost you the opportunity to go and say goodbye to your family until you complete your mission, or if ever, or something. But figure out for yourself. Whatever it is, Jesus is saying it's costly. It's not cheap. And obviously it's not cheap because it cost him his life, but what he's saying is, don't think it's easy. Understand, it's serious. If it was me, I'd probably just thank them for offering to follow and see what happens. But Jesus knows that the world will hate you for following him. And he doesn't want anyone to say, "Jesus, you never told me it would be this difficult." Instead, Jesus says, "I told you it would be difficult, but I promise you it's worth it." And so it's up to us to make the decision what matters more, what we offer or what Christ offers. Our respectability can rule us, but it didn't rule Christ, who lost all respectability on the cross for our sake, suffering humiliation for his Father's glorification and our liberation. Instead, Christ says there's something better, life in abundance, relationship to God. But to get it, you need to lose worldly respectability. People will laugh at you and hate you for being so offensive and being so intolerant, even when you don't even explain what your views are. That will happen. Don't follow Jesus under false pretenses, and don't help others do it either. Never try to narrow the gulf between the world and believers. However, we are told by Jesus that it's not only the church that bears witness, so does the Holy Spirit. Verse 27 says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." We are not alone in our witness. How terrible it would be if the church was on their own to witness about Christ. Could you imagine such a responsibility would be awful to carry? Certainly at times the church trust has been at all times low because of terrible things done within the church, which should be a place of safety from God's or for God's by God's people. And God is disgusted by that, as anyone else would be, and will address those injustices greater than anyone else will. But the great news is that we are not alone in our witness to the world. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can soften the hardest of hearts. He has power to heal. He has power to give knowledge to believers. He has power to reveal Christ to an unbeliever and give them the gift of faith. We have no ability to convert anyone, but the Holy Spirit works through us to reach others and help others. We don't need to carry the responsibilities of others coming to Christ. Only our responsibility to being a prophetic voice, a good witness for God, emboldened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a case of recognizing our need of the Holy Spirit and being dependent on him and on his power instead of on our own. Being sensitive to his guiding of who to talk to and who to be with. Having the privilege of those who engage with the Holy Spirit, seeing their worldview changed to one through God's perspective and understanding. I was preaching this morning in another church, and I finally met this guy who used to be crazy, and our intern, who's now youth pastor at Hamilton Baptist, knew him from school, and he said he was mental. I've heard he's become a Christian, and I got to meet him for the first time, and he's still a bit mental, I think, but in a different way now. He's a lovely guy, and it's been great to see his perspective change. And the one thing that Jonathan was saying to me is, it would never have been him that I would have guessed to come to faith. He was the guy in the school that nobody looked at in case he took it the wrong way. And now he's running up to people in town, throwing a Bible in their face and saying, "You need this, it's the word of God, he'll change your lives." And absolutely emboldened. And we may walk by and laugh at him, but what a lovely witness he is to Christ. He knows it. He knows what he's experienced and he wants to share it with others. And I just can't wait to see more of him in Stirling. I'm sure we will too. The Holy Spirit, it's his job to convict people directly through his authority and power. Whether it be extreme examples of those who have dreams or the more common where people are driven to Scripture to find out for themselves about Jesus and the truth leaps out at them because the Holy Spirit makes it clear. Finally then, Jesus tells them the reason for his sharing this information. Verse 1 of chapter 16. "I've said all these things to keep you from falling away." There's something important about being ready. It helps you know when times are hard. It makes the hard times somewhat bearable because we know they were coming, or we knew they were coming. Nothing's worse than being blindsided. When we have the perfect job or perfect relationship and discover under the surface there's just a bit of a mess under there, it blindsides us. But if we're warned that hard times will come, even for those who enjoy the best jobs, even for the best marriages, will tell you they go through hard times. It helps us see that we are not failing and that things are not falling apart. but things are happening exactly as expected in any area of meaningful life. Like all things, we have to work through the good times and the bad alike. Christian faith is the same way. Jesus warns you, you will be hated, just as I was hated. But Jesus comforts us by warning us, and he went before us. We can follow a leader into battle who is at the front with their sword drawn and not up a hill a mile behind with binoculars. Jesus went before us. He was hated before we were. He suffered humiliation before we did, and he did it all in obedience to the Father and did it all in victory. It means that hard times don't mean that God has abandoned you, because Jesus went through hard times and yet he was always obedient to the Father's will. It means that victory is not in winning arguments or being popular, but our victory is not in our works. Our victory is achieved in Christ on the cross. Christ has gone before us and he has warned us to keep us from falling. If you're struggling now, look back to Christ and know that it is not unexpected and that God is still with you. If you're going through good times, then ask yourself if you are closing that gulf between the believer and the world, because that's a possibility. If not, then enjoy those good times, but prepare now so that when the hard times come, you can fix your eyes on Jesus, who warned us and showed an example that even a perfect life was not received well by the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning. We thank you that you never said it would be easy. But Lord, you are with us every step of the way. Lord, we thank you that it's worth it, that knowing you is finding our purpose, finding the reason we exist, finding life in its abundance, and enjoying you forever. Lord, I pray for us when we have been quiet at times when we shouldn't be quiet, when we have tried to make our lives easy by ignoring things, when we've decided what we want to pick up, which parts of your cross to carry and which parts of your cross to drop. Lord, by your Spirit, would you strengthen us? Would you reveal these areas to our lives? And we thank you that, though we're called to this massive task, to be of you, called by you, chosen by you, sent into the world by you, Lord, it's not up to us. We just have to depend on you and know that your Spirit is the one that brings life to others. Help us to be sensitive to that and to listen to what you call us into, who you call us to speak to, what you call us to do. And be with us, Lord, we ask. In your name, amen.